Matthew chapter 17, verse 11, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. So before the coming of the Lord, there must be a restoration of the ancient message, the gospel as it was preached from the beginning. The gospel always stood on two legs. And the one leg is, of course, the Messiah. And the other leg is the law of God. Because why do we have the turmoil that we have in the world today? Why is this planet in rebellion? Because the devil rebelled in heaven against God's statutes. And then he continued with his rebellion by gaining Adam and Eve to his side. And since then, we've had this problem. The definition of sin is that it is the transgression of the law. And Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he said, not one jot or one tittle will by any means disappear from the law until all things are accomplished. The rich young ruler that came to Jesus said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, keep the commandments. I've kept them all my life. And Jesus lists the second tablet to him, and he says, I've done that. And then he says, one thing you lack. You must love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with everything that you have. So sell everything and follow me. And what was the result? Now, why did he say that? Because the rich young ruler had no problem with the second tablet of the law. Honor your father and your mother, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bring false testimony. All of these issues, do not covet your neighbor's goods, and etc. He had no problem with that. His problem was that he had another deity, his possessions and his money. And God said, would you be prepared to give it up? To follow me. It's not that God expects everyone to give everything up. It was a test. And I'm sure he would have, like Job, after losing everything, been rewarded with much more had he had he remained faithful. But how readest thou? Keep the commandments. If you want to have access to the tree of life, keep the commandments. Why did Jesus have to die? Because the law could not be compromised. It's much easier to take the law away, because where there's no law, there's no transgression. Isn't that true? And that would have resolved the issue. So anyone who upholds the law in today's age is considered a legalist, because we have a system in the world where people claim that we are under grace. If we are under grace, that means that we have been pardoned. Pardoned from what? From transgression of the law, obviously. But if there is no law, there's no transgression, so why would you need grace? So grace and law are inseparable. You cannot separate the two. So what is this message that the final Elijah must bring to restore all things? So let's first look at what the first Elijah did. Because there was more than one Elijah. There was the original Elijah, and then there was a typological Elijah and a final Elijah. 1 Kings 18, verse 17, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. So the commandments are the issue at stake in the first Elijah. Then there was a second Elijah. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist was a herald of the first coming of Christ. John the Baptist had a special message. He had to prepare the way so that people's hearts could be receptive to receive Jesus Christ. So what was the role of John the Baptist according to Scripture? Luke chapter 1 verse 13. "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. And thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." It doesn't say everyone, does it? "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink," so he was under a special vow, "and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." Now there's a type in there. From his very inception, he would be filled by the Holy Ghost. "And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God." Does it say all of them? No. "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias." So here we know that he is a type of the first Elijah. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." So there must be a change of heart, a change of thinking. "To make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This is the task of this Elijah. "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before his face, the face of the Lord, to prepare his ways." Now, these are the issues. "To give knowledge of salvation unto the people by the remission of their sins." Knowledge of salvation. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus approaching for baptism? "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God. Now the Lamb, of course, typified the Messiah that would die. And why would he die? Because of sin. What is sin? Transgression of the law. We are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. There is not one righteous. No, not one. So even John the Baptist, though he gave this message, fell under that category, right? He was someone who needed to be saved by grace just like everyone else. And he had to give knowledge of salvation. Salvation lies in a person. Salvation doesn't lie within myself. I cannot pick myself up by my bootstraps if I'm dead. And I was dead in transgression. So only a Savior who has life in himself to impart it to others can give me life when I'm dead. So salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. That's why I pointed to him. But you can see that the issue of sin is also involved. "The tender of mercy of God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness." So this message has to go to those who know nothing. "And in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Now what is the way of peace? Psalms 119 verse 165 says, "Great peace have they which love thy law." And Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, "To fear God and keep his commandments, this is the entire duty of God, of man." This is the entire duty of man. "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." Now why was he in the deserts? He wasn't accepted in the mainstream. He didn't attend the great colleges. He was a simple fellow. He didn't have the education of the Pharisees. And he was in the desert. That's also a type. Israel also spent time in the desert. That's where God deals with us. In the desert of this life. He deals with us and teaches us His way. Now, who will be the final Elijah that has to come and bring this message? Well, the book of Revelation reveals the characteristics of the remnant. Now, I'm sure that everyone sitting here was not born into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I certainly wasn't. I was an atheist. I was born and raised a Roman Catholic. I came from a family where my mother was Lutheran. And the very last thing that anybody could ever have told me was that I would become a member of this church. There must be an easier way than this, right? Surely there must be an easier way. And then you attend one of their services and you see that they all look weird. They are weird. They look funny, they talk funny, and they eat funny. There's no doubt about it. They're weird. What are the characteristics? Well, Jeremiah tells us how God compares His people, what imagery He uses. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. So His people, Zion, thou art my people, He compares them to a woman. That's why Jesus is the bridegroom and His church is the bride. He compares her to a woman. Corinthians, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, because I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So here's this image of the woman. And then the Bible will tell us about the conflict that exists between the woman, which is God's church, and the forces of evil. Revelation chapter 12. And the woman. So who's that? That's the church. Fled into the wilderness. Where was John the Baptist? Always in the wilderness. Where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Alright? 1,260 days. The reformers, all of them, agreed that this was the period of papal dominance. All the reformers agreed with that. Luther, Calvin, Baxter, Cranmer, Knox, you name them. This was the period of papal supremacy. So who was the woman that had to flee into the solitary places from the wrath of this persecution? The true harborers of God's word. So from the very beginning, it would have been the Waldenses. And it would have been the Albigenses. And it would have been the Church of the East, the Syrian Church. And the Syrian church had its base in Antioch. And from Antioch, the message spread not only through Asia, but right up into the east, up into China. It spread all the way into India. And the present day, Iran, Iraq, all of those areas is where Christianity, in its uncorrupted form, spread. There was no Islam there. It didn't exist. There were the original pagan religions, and amongst these groups, this religion spread. And the manuscripts associated with this knowledge base came from Antioch. And the Apostle Thomas preached the gospel as far as India. And in India, there were groups of Christian that were called Thomasites. From that apostle. And it's interesting that the Waldenses, the Albigenses, the church in the east, and the church as far as China and India, all were Sabbath keepers. The message also went down into Africa via the eunuch that was reached by Philip, and the Ethiopian church and the African church kept Sabbath. It also spread all the way through into the southern part of Spain and North Africa. They were all Sabbath-keeping nations. Now, three were destroyed, remember? the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, and the Heruli. They were probably all Sabbath keepers. And that history has been obliterated. Now we know that the church in the East all kept Sabbath, because when Francis Xavier, who was one of the co-founders of the Jesuits, traveled around Africa with Vasco da Gama's fleet and came to India on a trade mission, he was the Jesuit that went along, he found Christians in India that were keeping the Sabbath. It totally freaked him out. So he instituted the Inquisition in Goa to destroy them. And the same happened in Ethiopia. In Ethiopia, they kept the Sabbath. And you can trace the Sabbath all through the black nations that they kept the Sabbath day. And there again, it was the Jesuits that came in and caused factions, separated the prince and his followers from the king and his followers, and there was war. Until finally they came to the point where they kept both, depending on which faction you were in. So Sabbath was a big issue. And the Waldensians were all Sabbath keepers. The Albigensians lived in France. So they related to the Waldensians. And they were destroyed by the Franciscans. So they persecuted them until they totally obliterated them. So for 1,260 years, the church fled from persecution. Interesting, when the Reformation started, the Reformation brought back to life the knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ, the knowledge that your morality must be based on the Scripture and the Scripture alone, and that salvation was by faith. But all the reformers, whether it was Calvin, whether it was Martin Luther, whether it was Melanchthon, whether it was Wesley, all of them agreed that the law was binding. The law was binding. But they had a problem. And that was that because they had come out of Catholicism, they adopted many of the norms and customs of Catholicism, and amongst others, they also adopted the Sunday. And when it came to the shove at the Council of Trent, there was this massive argument as to what should be the basis of morality and teaching and doctrine. Should it be tradition or should it be the Word of God? And the reformers all said, it's the Word of God. And the Catholics said, no, it's the Word of God as interpreted through tradition. And the church has the final say on what will happen. And for a while there, Protestantism had the ascendancy, until the Archbishop of Reggio walked into the Council of Trent and said that Protestantism cannot be regarded as a religion of its own, it can only be considered a rebellion. And the reason that he gave was very profound. He said, if you Protestants based your teaching on the Scripture, you should all be keeping Saturday as the Sabbath. But you don't. You keep Sunday. And therefore, you are following a command of the Roman Catholic Church. Therefore, you are a rebellion. Therefore, since you are following tradition against your so-called guide, the Scriptures, you're a rebellion. And that ended the debate, and the split was final. Today we see that in the Ecumenical Council, many people and many denominations are returning to Rome. But for 1,260 years, this church was persecuted. Were the reformers persecuted? Yes. Many of them died at the stake. Many of them were tortured in the Inquisition. And even after 1798, when the Inquisition, which was officially run by the Dominicans, came to an end. It didn't come to an end in Rome, where the Inquisition in Rome was run by the Jesuits. It continued even through that period of the so-called wound, when the papacy lost its dominions. So let's continue this story. And when the dragon, that's the devil, saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. This is a reference to the church of God out of which the Messiah would come. And the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into a wilderness, into a place where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time. So that's Hebrew parallelism. It gives you the same time period in the 3.5 years of Daniel, with all the reformers again agreed this was the period of papal dominance, because they took a day for a year, from the face of the serpent. So God has always been with his church. But his church has never been mainstream. His church has always been the wilderness church. Maligned, disregarded, hated, called heretics, persecuted. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood, the Bible tells us. The waters you saw are peoples and multitudes and nations and kings. After the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Did they do that? Did the nations attack the woman? Absolutely. Absolutely. The Spaniards, under Alva and his troops, annihilated and obliterated Protestantism in Europe. The whole of Belgium was a Protestant nation. Today, there's only one little town that's still Protestant because they missed it. Everybody else was decimated. The Dutch, Holland. Holland was a large country. All of Belgium consisted of it. The north of France was part of Holland. They literally chased them into the sea. Alva and his troops. And there were two groups. They were fighting each other. And the Jesuits were bringing gold from South America in their galleys to finance the war. And they used slave labor in the reductions where they used the Indians in South America and set up their power base. And there were two groups in Holland. There was the Dutch East India Company that had the trade routes, sort of the counterpart of Vasco da Gama, to have trade with the East. And they also went round Africa. And they eventually, because of the persecution, many of those Christians settled in the south of Africa, South Africa. That became a Protestant enclave. Others fled to North America and to the new colonies in Australia and etc. But the bulk of the Dutch and the Huguenots, the French Huguenots that fled, came to Southern Africa. The Puritans fled to North America. Did you know that the Dutch had a company called the West Indian Company? Nobody knows about them in history. Because they were pirates. But they were government-funded pirates. And their only task was to intercept the Jesuit galleys with the gold, to rob them of the gold, bring it to Amsterdam, and use the money to finance the war against Alva. So this is history. There was massive persecution. So the flood did overwhelm these people, and they fled. So he cast this water, the nations, as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away, to be dissipated. And the earth helped the woman. So that's where they are, not the waters, the multitudes, the nations. So they fled to South Africa, they fled to North America, and they fled to all those regions where Protestantism became the religion. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman. And he went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Can you give me a date? If the woman was persecuted for 1,260 days, when did those 1,260 days end? According to Reformed theology, 1798, because the papacy took its chair in 538 AD, its political power, lost it in 1798, and then regained it again in 1929 under Mussolini. Fine. So this dragon, Satan, was wroth with the woman, and he went to make war with the remnant of this woman's seed. And then there are the criteria, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Two important criteria of the last remnant. So what is a remnant? A remnant is that which remains of the original. Now, what was the original? The original was the church that Christ established. And although it was attacked and some of it lost some of its first love, it still remained God's people through the ages. And after this persecution period stopped and people became complacent, God was to restore the message that was preached originally. So it's what remains of the original. Revelation 14 verse 12 says, here's the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So obviously the commandments are important. So this is why we have this big issue that the law is done away with. We're under grace, we're not under law. You can't be under grace if there is no law. The two cannot be separated from one another. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gate of the city. If you love me, keep my commandments. John goes even further. He who says he loves me and keeps not my commandments is a what? Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So you cannot separate obedience from salvation. So the two distinguishing characteristics of God's remnant must be that they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Is that correct? Now, what is the testimony of Jesus? The testimony of Jesus is what is written in the scripture by the prophets. That is what Jesus testified to as truth. So the prophetic gift throughout the ages is the testimony. Question. Were there prophets of old that were not canonical, that were not taken up in the canon? Sure. Huldah was a prophetess. Nathan was a prophet. Is there a book of Nathan in the Bible? Is there a book of Huldah in the Bible? The daughters of Philip were prophetesses. Are there daughters of Philip's gospels written? No. So, nevertheless, this was spirit of prophecy. So what is the testimony of Jesus? Revelation 19 verse 10, John is talking to the angel that brings him the revelation, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and the angel said, don't do it. I'm just a fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. And then he defines it. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So here's another question. If the last group to bring the message has to keep the commandments and have the testimony, must they have the prophetic gift, yes or no? They must have it. It must be there. So God's last day church would keep his commandments and have the gift of prophecy. It's biblical. It's weird, but it's biblical. Now, when does this last message come into effect? Now, if you take the book of Revelation, the first portion is historic continuous, remember? So it goes through all the history and repeats history in various facets. And it ends in the great conflict, which is Revelation chapter 11, 12, 13, 14 to 17. And that's the great final message and conflict between good and evil on this planet. So you have the historic arm, and then you have the eschatological arm, the second half of Revelation. Now, chapter 10 introduces the information that sets the final message apart from the previous messages. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Now, this word angel is Elohim, which can also mean God. So here he came down, and his description is exactly the same as what Daniel saw, and it's the same as what Isaiah saw when he said, woe is me, I am undone. I've seen with my eyes God. I'm a man of unclean lips and living amongst the people of unclean lips. Woe is me. But then God touches his lips with a burning coal and says, your sins are purged. And then he asks the question, whom shall I send? And Isaiah answers, send me. You see, even though we are of unclean lips, living amongst the people of unclean lips, God will still use us if we're willing. He doesn't use us because we're better than other people. We're pathetic. God doesn't use us because we have a special talent or a special gift that He desperately needs, because He can make a stone cry out. He doesn't need us. But it's an honor to be used if He does. Be used by Him. So here is this angel. So this is a vision of Christ as He appears. And He has one foot on the land and one foot on the water. And in His hand, a little book, open. Now a book is a scroll. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not." And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, so he covers the whole, all the bases, all the nations, he's in control of everything, lift up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which therein are, there should be time no longer. This is a fascinating prophecy. So he has a book in his hand, and the book is open. But this book at some stage had been sealed. And then he quotes this section. Now, what do you call this section? Who created heaven, things therein, earth, things therein, sea, things therein? Where do we find that? Find that in the fourth commandment. Correct. Worship God. Give glory to Him, the one who is the Creator. And the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of your Lord your God. And then who must not do any work? Why? Because in 6 days the Lord created the heavens, the sea, the earth, and the springs of water. So this is called the seal of God. So the seal of God will somehow become prominent in this message. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. This prophecy, the 2,300 day prophecy, is the longest prophecy in the Bible. And the interesting thing about this prophecy, the last portion of this prophecy is actually sealed. Because Daniel wants to know what is the issue regarding this prophecy. And the angel, who was Gabriel, tells Daniel, go your way, this is sealed until the time of the end. And now we continue, verses 8 to 11 in chapter 10, Revelation. Go and take the little book, the scroll, which is now open in the hand of the angel, take it and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. So I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now what can this mean? So he takes the scroll, which is the word of God, it's a prophecy, he eats it, sweet, turns bitter, and he's told, you must prophesy again. Is it possible that he thought prophecy might be at an end? But now he's told, you must prophesy again. Let's go into it. Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. So we are to internalize God's word. This is the metaphor, to eat it. Ezekiel tells us a little more, chapter 3, 3 and 4. He said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll, with this scroll, with this book, that I give thee. That's the prophecy. And I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel and speak my words unto them. So this is what it means when God says, eat the scroll. Internalize it, understand it, and then preach it. And they were told, you must prophesy again. And why did it turn bitter? Because in Ezekiel's case, it was sweet. God's word is sweet. Why did it turn bitter? Did it turn bitter because they made a mistake and didn't understand it? And they thought that it meant something else? And they thought, wow, this is wonderful news, this is sweet, and then it didn't happen, and they were bitterly disappointed? Is it possible? Revelation 10:11, you must prophesy again. To whom must you prophesy again? To many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Seems to me like a universal message, doesn't it? Luke 24:21, but we trust that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Who said these words? Wasn't it the two men who walked to Emmaus? Here they were, totally dejected, walking with a long face because their great hope had been crucified. They thought the kingdom was going to be announced. Jesus had entered into Jerusalem under the fanfare of hosannas. Palm branches had been thrown before Him, and 1 week later, on the Friday, He was dead. Their hopes were dashed. And as they were walking dejectedly, absolutely saddened and bitter in heart, the third man joins them. And they say to him, we trust that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, this is the third day since these things were done. Totally dejected. They finally get to the house, and Jesus is going to walk by, and they say, no, come inside. There's a lesson in there. Jesus can walk you by. You have to invite Him in. And when He took the bread and He broke it and He handed it to them, who did they recognize? They recognized Jesus. And on the way, He opened to them the Scripture, and they say, didn't our hearts burn when He opened up the Scripture? Did they understand it before? No. Had Jesus told them many times that He would die and rise from the dead? Yes. But the thing was, gone from them. It was sealed from their minds. They didn't understand it. Only when He broke the bread did He understand it. Why did God allow His disciples to have such a bitter disappointment even though He told them? Why did He allow it? I'll tell you why. He allowed it because there were so many hangers-on that were shouting Hosanna and were hoping for the kingdom for the wrong reasons. They didn't want repentance of heart. They wanted to partake in whatever was going to come their way. So the bread and fish, hangers on, scattered when Jesus hung on the cross. And what was left was a tiny little remnant that said, surely we weren't deceived by Him. And with that little core, He could work. And when they understood the message, then they ran back to the disciples and told them. And the disciples were so excited and said, wow, now we understand. Did they? No, they didn't even believe them. Because they had to have the experience as well. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So you must prophesy again to many nations, peoples, tongues, and people. And here they are. What must the nations hear? They must hear the everlasting gospel. Now, hasn't the everlasting gospel been preached? Sure. But it's been divorced of its setting. The Jews preached what? The commandments of God. The commandments of God. What did they do to the Messiah? They crucified Him. Then comes modern Christianity and teaches Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. What do they abolish? The law. So the Jews keep the commandments, they reject the Messiah. The modern Christian accepts the Messiah and rejects the law. That's half a gospel. When Adam and Eve sinned, Jesus Himself confronted them. And he took a sheep, and he took off the coat, and he covered their nakedness. So the animal died. The animal died, typifying Christ, and he clothed them with his righteousness. That's the everlasting gospel. It's never changed. Cain and Abel. Abel sacrificed the lamb, typifying the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. Cain said, no, I'm going to bring my own words. Here they are. Be satisfied with that. And his offer was rejected. And ever since then, Cain has been in enmity with Abel and has been trying to kill him to this very day. That's just the way it is. All right, so the everlasting gospel must be preached. But then there's a special message. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of water. The hour of his judgment has come. Does that mean the last day is here? Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So when we have to give glory to God who created all things, can the remnant be evolutionists, yes or no? Obviously not. So can the church that preaches the final message take a synod position that we came about by evolution, yes or no? No. But all the major Protestant churches have done so, including the Catholic Church. They've taken official position that the way we came into existence was not by the creation of God, but by evolutionary processes. So this has to be glorified. And then there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now who is Babylon? Well, we've dealt with this in all these lectures. The Bible clearly tells us who is Babylon. It consists of three parts. It consists of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Isn't that right? And the reformers all agreed that the beast is who? Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, false religion. You get to heaven via the system and other mediators, and Jesus is led to the side. So that's the beast. The false prophet we read about in Revelation chapter 13. That is the image to the beast, that is Protestantism, that has returned to the fold of Rome and rejected the truth as they once believed it. And we looked at the document, remember, where we looked at what the Lutheran Church and the Protestant churches have said, and we can see that every single doctrine that made them Protestants has been given up in the joint declarations, and they are again following the principles of Rome. So then they become fallen in terms of proclaiming the gospel. So Babylon is fallen. And she's made the nations drink of the wine, which is doctrine, of the wrath of her fornication. That is becoming apostate to God, following man rather than God. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So there's a great warning to the world. You must worship God. The hour of his judgment has come. You must preach the everlasting gospel. You must say Babylon is fallen. Why it is fallen? Why, when they signed the unity of religion agreement, is that an apostasy towards God? Because then Jesus is negated. It's no longer salvation by grace in Christ. And then, do not follow the mark of the beast. And Rome has said, the mark of her ecclesiastical powers that she shifted the Sabbath from the Saturday to the Sunday. And that's the warning, the final warning to be given to the world. Revelation 14:12, here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So the three angels' messages are, the hour of his judgment has come, coupled with the everlasting gospel and the fact that Jesus must be lifted up as the creator of this world. Babylon has fallen. They've decided to return to an earthly ruler from which they had separated. And so they are fallen and do not accept the principles of Roman Catholicism and their law, which negates the law of God. And then it has to be a worldwide movement. Matthew 24 also says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. So who does this? Who in the world today arises after the 1260 days after the fall of Papal Rome in its political form? Who arises at that time, keeps the commandments of God, has the testimony of Jesus, preaches the three angels' messages to the entire world? There's only one organization that does it. There is no other. And that's the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist because these people are great, but because this is a prophetic movement. I wouldn't even call it a church. I would call it a movement. Because originally it wasn't even going to be a church. It was just calling people out of all denominations back to obedience to God's precepts and to a realization that we have to follow the commandments of God and be obedient to Jesus Christ and accept Him as our Savior. It also has a message of separation. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues. So it seems like exclusivity, but it's not exclusivity, it's gathering. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Now it's interesting that round about this time period, 1798, by the way, when it comes to the 1260-day prophecy, which ends in 1798, Daniel chapter 12 says, at the end of that comes the time of the end. So there's a time of the end which starts in 1798 and goes to the time when Jesus will come. At the same period, when this message must go into the world, Freemasonry was organized in its modern form. Always existed as separate occult organizations under the Knights Templars, etc., etc. But it is organized in its modern form around about this time. Spiritualism makes its first appearance at the end of the 2300-day prophecy. 1844, the Fox sisters move into the house where the rappings began. Theosophy, where Lucifer is lifted up as the true Son of God with a special prophetess, Blavatsky, arises at that time. Many, many false prophets, many denominations start with false prophets. Joseph Smith, who teaches that sin is a gift which gives man the joy of taking part in whatever. I'm not going to go into details. Jehovah's Witnesses, they teach that Jesus is not God. And the Christian Science movement, which also has a female prophetess, which mingles Bible and science together in such a way that it becomes occult. What does the word ecumenical mean? The word ecumenical is derived from the Greek term oikomene, which may be translated as the whole inhabited world. This is the World Council of Churches webpage directly. Okay. Priest Jay Cornell says the final object of ecumenism is, as Catholics conceive it, is unity in the faith, worship, and the acknowledgement of the supreme spiritual authority of the Bishop of Rome. This is what it is. So when they sign the Charta Ecumenica, they are accepting apostolic succession, which means that you are accepting the authority of a pope who makes dogmas which are totally contrary to the Bible. You cannot be saved through the system. You cannot have forgiveness by a priest. You have to have forgiveness by Jesus Christ. So this final movement, being a separate movement, cannot be associated with ecumenism. Revelation 13, verse 3, and the world wandered after the beast. So the world had the mindset. Remember, we spoke about the O, wander, think. Think like him and follow him. Malachi 4, verse 5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So just as there was a typical forerunner of Jesus Christ, who was called Elijah, Elias in the Greek, John the Baptist, who made straight the ways of the Lord. By the way, did John the Baptist elevate the law of God? Yes or no? What did he say to Herod the king? It is not lawful for you to have Herodias as your wife because she belongs to your brother Philip. It is not lawful. What law was he breaking? Which number? The seventh commandment. That's the law of relationship. Two commandments in heaven were established in the Garden of Eden. God married Adam and Eve and he blessed marriage. Did he? Yes. So the law of relationship between man and woman was blessed. What else did he bless in Eden? The Sabbath. Genesis chapter 2, and God blessed the Sabbath. And he set it aside as a special day of worship. So it cannot be a Jewish day if it comes from the Garden of Eden. So the two institutions that deal with relationships. Do you think the devil will hate those? By the way, what has he done with the one which says that a marriage is between a man and a woman? He's obliterated it, hasn't he? Totally obliterated it. So what's his next target going to be? Obviously the Sabbath. So this has to be restored in the same way. So would you agree that according to the scripture, the last message will be brought by a group called the remnant in the Bible that keep the commandments of God? Is that biblical? Is it biblical that they must have the testimony or the spirit of prophecy and the faith of Jesus? So it must be a Christian movement, and it must be more than faith in Jesus. It must be faith of Jesus. What's the difference? The faith in Jesus, many people can have faith in Jesus, but can you have the faith of Jesus? The faith of Jesus was prepared to go to the cross. And every single one of the disciples, except John, died an unnatural death. Every single one. And even he, according to tradition, was thrown into oil, boiling oil. So they all were persecuted. If they just had the faith in Jesus, they could have been like all that multitude that scattered when he hung on the cross. You need more than that. You need the faith of Jesus. And he arose out of the great disappointment after 1798 because they received a message, they took it, and they discussed the scroll, internalized it, and the only scroll that is sealed in the whole of the Bible is the last portion of Daniel chapter 8, the 2,300 evenings and mornings, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And they interpreted it, misunderstood it, were terribly disappointed because they thought the sanctuary referred to the earth, and Jesus didn't come. They thought he was going to come again. But they must preach the three angels' messages. And it must be a worldwide movement. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 12 and 3. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach. This is a prophetic view of what the remnant must do. The restorer of paths to dwelling. Now, where does the breach come in? The breach is in the wall. Now, the wall is always a symbol of the law of God, which protects you. So the law was around the people of Israel. But there was a breach in the wall. If you turn your foot away from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, then I will let you ride on the heights, like your father Jacob. So again, the Sabbath will be an issue according to prophecy. So the final reforms must be of a very similar nature. The Elijah message was one of repentance and a call to follow God with the whole heart and to keep his commandments. John the Baptist, the first antitype of Elijah, had the same clarion call, as will the final Elijah. He said, make straight the way of the Lord. He had to set straight the gospel. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins. And he rebuked kings and said, you're not doing what is lawful. You're not keeping the commandments of God. What did it cost him? It cost him his head, yes. So the Advent movement arose at the end of the 18th century. It was an international movement. And it came at the low tide of human spirituality. America had witnessed the turmoils of war, bloodshed. Europe had witnessed the French Revolution, which had sacrificed truth to the goddess of reason. And men had become like brute beasts rather than in the image of God. And in the United States, Leonard Woolsey Bacon summarized the moral standing as follows. He wrote, this is the great history of the American church.
Oh.